Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. This week, Pastor Rob closes out his current sermon series titled, Just What the Doctor Ordered, My Heart Under His Holy Microscope. Today's sermon is titled, Cultivating a Heavenly Hankering, and comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We pray that you will listen to this sermon with the prayer of Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24 in your mind, where David prays to God, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We pray that this sermon series has blessed you and that you will continue to search your heart with the truths that we have learned over the last few months. And now, Pastor Rob Summerall.
Well, if you have your Bibles today, I want to invite you to open up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we will be in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Today we are wrapping up this sermon series where we have been sort of asking 10 questions to try to diagnose our own spiritual health. We've had a lot of groups that have been meeting, going through Dr. Donald Whitney's book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. Listen, I want to encourage you, if you're in one of those groups, as several are that have contacted me, groups that did not previously meet before we started this emphasis, and they've said, hey, we want to continue to meet. What's next? Well, listen, there's a couple of options for you. Number one, you might want to just consider picking up your Bible and meeting together and we're walking through a passage of Scripture every week, just consecutively walking through a book. And if you need some helpful tools, a lot of times a good study Bible can help you with that, or there's some commentaries that can help, but it's amazing how that can be just so incredibly life-giving. Number two, on our website, if you'll click on the Resources tab, I have placed on there a list of small-type devotional books that are good for small group use. And so if you just go to crossroadsetown.com, that's available to you, and you can use some of that. If I can push one of those books in particular that I think would be particularly helpful to you, the last of November, we're going to be blessed to have Dr. Albert Moeller preaching here, who's the president at Southern Seminary, and he has recently written a fantastic book on the Lord's Prayer. And so I want to commend that to you. Ray Parker, you know the title of that book off the top of your head. What is it? The Prayer That Turned the World Upside Down. Thank you. Ray, you don't have every title of every book in Lifeway memorized? Well, they need to step their game up down there, right? So The Prayer That Turned the World Upside Down, that is a fantastic resource. I would commend that to you. But again, that's up to your group. Whatever you do, I just hope that you'll continue to meet. I hope you'll continue to meet, hold one another accountable, and stir up the gift of God that's within you, okay? All right, so this last month, we've been reading / praying this psalm together, Psalm 139. Would you read it out loud with me again this morning? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is truly our prayer today, that God would search us and he would know our hearts. And, you know, here we're passionate here at Crossroads about trying to help people to become disciples, growing, maturing disciples. And we define that as somebody who is following the Lord with their head. That means there's a way that we're changed in how we think. That's somebody who's following the Lord with their heart. That's a change in our affections. And somebody who's following the Lord with their hands. That's a change in the way that they serve. Head, heart, and hands. And you know, one of the reasons why we've been focused here these last 10 weeks is because I think that by and large, we have done a better job in the last few years of trying to teach our church to follow Christ with their heads and to try to teach people to follow Christ with their hands. I really wanted to see that translated into our hearts. I don't want us to be people who have all the right answers, but our affections aren't stirred for Christ. I don't want us to be people who serve well, but our affections aren't engaged. I want us to be full disciples. And so we've been asking these questions for the last 10 weeks. Do you thirst for God? Are you governed increasingly by God's word? Are you more loving? Are you more sensitive to God's presence? Can you see how these are heart issues? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? Are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Do you grieve over sin? Are you a quicker forgiver? And today we come to the last question. Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Jesus? Is that really even a biblical idea? Bishop J.C. Ryle, an old Anglican bishop, wrote this. He said, "Now surely if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it." Do you think about heaven? If you do think about heaven, do you think about heaven biblically? I think a lot of people think about heaven, and they think about heaven, and their thoughts are more informed by popular thoughts than they are by biblical thoughts. Do we allow Scripture to saturate our thinking? Or perhaps we're kind of like Huck Finn, that character that Mark Twain made famous. The Christian spinster, Miss Watson, took a dim view on Huck's fun-loving spirit. And according to Huck, she, quote, "went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together." Most people probably think of heaven a lot like Huck Finn does, or Tom Sawyer does. Randy Alcorn says of Mark Twain, he says, "When it came to heaven and hell, Mark Twain never quite got it right." But how about us? Do we get it right? Do we understand the glory and the reward that await Christ's bride? And more importantly, how does that impact the way that we live today? Well, that's what we're considering today. We consider these thoughts. Now, to be clear, today's message isn't so much about what is heaven as it is about our desire for heaven today. This is not a morbid death wish. You know, you've heard the old gospel tune, the old spiritual song, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." Well, this isn't a morbid thought about us yearning for heaven, and so let's be masochistic and hurt ourselves. No, that's not it at all. In Randy Alcorn's wonderful book, Heaven, he says it this way. He says, "Christians faced with terminal illness or imminent death often feel they're leaving the party before it's over. They have to go home early. They're disappointed thinking of all they'll miss when they leave. But the truth is, the real party is underway at home, precisely where they're going." Hear this. "They're not the ones missing the party. Those of us left behind are. Fortunately, if we know Jesus, we'll get there eventually." You know, it's amazing how much Scripture motivates the saints with the promise of heaven. Today we're going to look at two passages that do that precisely. And so I want to look today at our first passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, my text that I'm really going to look at begins in verse 1. But if we're going to understand what 2 Corinthians 5 is about, you see, it says, "For we know that." Well, that "for" is a connecting word. He's connecting his thought back to chapter 4. So look with me in chapter 4, verse 16, so we can see the context of what he's saying here. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What is he saying? He's saying there's a backdrop of suffering here. There are afflictions. It's a backdrop of affliction. So we're turning our attention away from the temporal to the eternal. We don't want to look at the temporal things. They're transient. We want to look at those things that are permanent, that are unseen, that are eternal. And so here's what he says in light of that. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Oh, what a great passage of Scripture. Paul starts off and he says, look, we know he uses the analogy that our bodies are tents, okay? Our bodies are tents. And some of you guys out there, y'all got little pup tents, and some of us got like circus tents, right? But you got a tent. Your body's a tent. Think about that. Paul was a tent maker. That's what he did for a living. That's how he paid the bills. And he says here, he says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, if our body is destroyed, we have a building from God. Now let me ask you this. Would you rather dwell in a tent or a building? Now I know there's a couple of hippies in the crowd and you're like, yeah, give me a tent all day long, right? But the rest of us normal people, we want brick and mortar. We want tent. Like my wife's idea of camping has to do with a hotel that doesn't have a number in it, right? If it's got a Motel 6, that's too slumming for her, right? Hotel 8, Super 8, right? Anything with a number in it, she's not going there. Like, hey, babe, you want to go camping? Like, I don't know. What you thinking? Four Seasons, Marriott, you know? She doesn't want to go out and have to put together a tent. You know, and you know, tents are great for a weekend. Tents are great for a weekend. But for your abode, for the place that you dwell, we like something a little bit more substantial. And so he says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he talking about here? He's talking about our fleshly existence. And so in verse 2, he says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Charles Spurgeon said, "You may judge of a man by what he groans after." We groan. The terminology that's used here is a Greek word that refers to pain and agony. The same word is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where he says, we groan for our adoption. We wait. We can't hardly wait for it to come. When we see the suffering of this life, we yearn for our heavenly reward with Christ. Do you see how Paul is answering the presence of suffering? And four, in those last few verses in chapter 4, he says, here's suffering. What is his answer to suffering? It's heaven. It's to be with Christ. You can do this for a little while. You can make it. One of the reasons we can do it is, we see this in chapter 4, verse 17, because we see that the sufferings of this life are preparing us for glory. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Praise God for that. We groan, and we see in verse 5 of chapter 5 that he who has prepared us is God. Oh, look at this verse with me. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Well, this desire for God is the work of God. Like, how, I've been prepared to yearn for this. Where does the yearning come from? Well, the yearning I have from God is actually the work of God in my life. And that work is sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into my life and he has sealed that. And so the conclusion of that in verses 6 and 7, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. At home with the Lord. Now, just hear those five words for a second. At home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. Here is our wrestle. Here is our struggle and our problem. For me, the primary way I think is at home with my family. At home with Michelle. At home with grandma. At home with my children. Where do you define the epicenter of home in your life? For us as Christians, in order to overcome the trials of life, Paul is urging them to consider what it means to be at home with the Lord. As long as we feel like we're at home here, we're surrendering some of the ammunition we have to overcome the struggles that life gives us. Because that very ammunition that defends us is the mentality that says, I'm at home with the Lord. Too often we think of this world as our home. I've known several couples who have bought winter homes in Florida. They lovingly refer to them as snowbirds when they go down there. And this is how it inevitably works. A couple gets to that retirement stage and they invest in a little home down there. And so the first couple of years, you know, they're like, hey, we don't really like Kentucky winters. We're going to go down there where it's warm. And so probably what we'll do is after Christmas is over in retirement, we'll be down there like through the end of February, because we got to be back in Kentucky for basketball season, right? Got to be back by March Madness. Honestly, they'll go down for a couple of months, and every time they go down, they'll take more and more of their stuff. And they'll invest a little bit more and more in that community, and they'll build more and more relationships. They might find them a church they like or restaurants they like to eat at, and they'll find things that really are able to occupy them, hobbies that they engage in. And so a couple of years later, they find themselves and, well, we're going to go down after Thanksgiving, be back by Christmas, because the kids, we want to be with the kids. And then after Christmas, we'll go down. And, you know, I'm not really, they got TVs down there. We can watch basketball on TV. And so we're just going to stay through the end of March. A couple years pass, and they're like, hey, if the kids want to see us at Thanksgiving, they can come to Florida. And we're just going to be down here until it's suffocatingly hot at the end of May. What's going on there? What's going on in that analogy? The more we invest in a place, the more we think of that place as home. We don't think of heaven as our home because we don't invest very much in heaven. We invest more in this life than we do in the things of God. So the question is, how do we invest in the things of God? And I think Paul gives us that answer here in verse 9. He says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to do what? To please Him. To please Him. Which begs the question, how do we please Him? I'll get back to that in just a second. Right now, I want to invite you to turn with me to, I told you we were going to have two passages this morning. Both help us to understand this need to long for eternity. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter is writing here, and he gives us such a wonderful admonition. I did a full exposition back on this about a year ago, and so if you're interested in seeing a full exposition on this, you can go on the website and find that sermon. But for this morning, look here beginning in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, hear what Simon Peter is saying. Again, don't have time this morning for a full exposition of this, but look in verse 4 to this inheritance that he's giving, that he's promising to those who are in Christ. You have an inheritance that is imperishable. Nothing can destroy it. It's undefiled. It's untainted by sin. It's unfading. It will never wear out. And why is he pointing this to this? Peter's doing the same thing that Paul does. He's saying, look, against the backdrop of trials, consider what heaven holds for you. And so in verse 6, look at what he's saying in verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Do you notice that both passages answer current suffering with eternal hope? Current suffering is answered biblically by eternal hope. And I wonder, here in an American context, if perhaps we do not fixate on our eternal hope because we have very little current suffering. In our era of material affluence and spiritual lethargy, do we not fixate on our eternal hope because we don't have enough current trials? Now, don't go seeking suffering here. Don't go out and say, okay, I need to suffer some more so I'll fix my eyes on Jesus. But I do think we need to remember that it's often harder to play while you're ahead than it is to play while you're behind. Chuck Swindoll says it this way. He says, often we're better at handling afflictions than we are at handling promotions. An old Scottish essayist, Thomas Carlyle, said this. He says, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Wow. It's so much easier to stand adversity than it is prosperity. And if we invest in the pursuit of the things of this earth, we're going to stymie our yearning from heaven, and we will cost ourselves much. We can yearn for things, even good things, and miss the best things. The first man to ever perform an open heart surgery was a South African surgeon who was working in Minnesota at the Mayo Clinic. His name was Christian Barnard. Now I want you to think about the people that you've known who have had open heart surgeries. There are some people even in this room. Christian Barnard was part of the team that paved the way for that good gift of God to be materialized in your life. In his autobiography, I want you to hear this passage that he wrote. I think it makes the point about how we can yearn for things, even good things, and miss the best thing. He says, it was a bright April morning when I drove out of Minneapolis headed for New York. It seemed a century had passed since I had first arrived, a time longer than all the years before. In New York, I put the car on a boat and caught a plane for South Africa. At Cape Town, a northwest wind was blowing, and we came in over the sea with the waves close behind. My wife was there with my children. I had written little in the last 2 months, yet I was unprepared for her greeting. Why did you come back? Why didn't you stay in America and never come home again? There was no longer a smile in her eyes, and her lips seemed to wait for nothing. Oh God, I thought, I've made the most terrible mistake of my life. Don't look so surprised, she said. We gave you up. We decided you were never coming back. It was only a little delay, I said. I wrote you about it. We were building valves, aortic valves. You were also building a family, she said. I mean, once upon a time you were building one, until you dumped it into my lap. We have ceased to exist to you. I wanted to say that I came home because I loved my children and believed I loved her. I did it because I felt it. What could I say now that would not sound meaningless? It began to rain. The city was gray under a gray sky. It was winter in Cape Town, and in Minneapolis, spring was already here. How was it possible to lose a whole springtime? We can yearn for things, good things, and give up the best things. Do you yearn for heaven and to be with Christ? Do you yearn for heaven and to be in the presence of God? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, the point of our pursuit of a heavenly mindset is the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to ask ourselves, how do we do that? How do we incorporate that heavenly mindset? Before I do that, let me just very quickly encourage us not to incorporate a heavenly mindset built on what I would like to call secondary motivations for heaven. I think the Bible gives us a primary motivation for heaven, and I argue that because the sheer volume of how much ink is in Scripture about being in the presence of the Lord. The primary motivation for heaven is the presence of the Lord. Just the amount of ink that the Bible gives us, the amount that it talks about being in the presence of God, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. But yet there are secondary motivations, and the Bible often encourages us with those, but watch how humans will do it. We will make the secondary the primary. The primary motivation for heaven is to be with Christ. Secondary is good, but it should not be primary. So what are some of those self-centered motivations we must suppress for heaven? It might sound like this: I deserve rest and peace. Is there rest and peace in heaven? Amen, hallelujah. There is rest and there is peace in heaven. I deserve rest and peace. No, no, friend, you deserve damnation. That's what we deserve. But Christ graciously gives rest and peace. So in other words, I deserve rest and peace. Well, let me ask you this. Why do rest and peace reign in heaven? Because Christ reigns in heaven. Because his kingdom is realized there. Do we experience rest and peace now? Yes, in part. We're in the already, but the not yet. Second, we might say, well, I can't wait for a new body. Well, I think that's a good motivation. In fact, that's the motivation Paul used in the text I used from Corinthians today. It's a good motivation. One day you will have a new body. No artificial hips in heaven. No artificial knees, right? But let me ask you this. Why do we have new bodies in heaven? Watch this. Who was the firstborn among the dead? It's Jesus. And so we're inheritors of that pattern of Christ-likeness. So the point is not the body, but the point is the one who went before us, so that we might have a resurrected body. Number three, I can't wait for my sin struggle to be gone. Oh, this is probably number one for me. I got to wrestle with it. Boy, I cannot wait for my sin struggle to be gone. Why will that sin struggle be gone? Because the reign of Christ. The reign of Christ. Number four, I think this is probably a prominent struggle for many people. I can't wait to see my loved one. Isn't it a joyful thought for those of our loved ones who are in Christ that we'll see him again? That's a joyful thought. But it's a joyful secondary thought. Let me ask you a question. Who is more real to you now, your loved one or Christ? Well, the reason you can't wait and you struggle with that, why you want to see your loved one more than you want to see Christ, is because your loved one is more real to you now. In eternity, who will be more real to you? If we are fighting for an eternal perspective, then we must fight for a Jesus-focused life. It is a sign of spiritual immaturity to make Christ your secondary hope for eternity. Christ is our primary hope for eternity. Have you ever heard the phrase, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good? We get that aphorism wrong. Really, it should be, he's so earthly minded that he's no heavenly good. So, how do we cultivate this heavenly mindset? And I close with this today. Let me give you some suggestions to be more heavenly minded so that we can have this framework that we see Peter calling us towards, that we have this framework that we see Paul telling us we need. How do we yearn for the Lord? Number one, preach the gospel to yourself daily. Become a good preacher. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Don't let the gospel be something that's relegated to elementary age Sunday school. Remind yourself of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ daily. Number two, confess all known sins quickly. I found that my sin and my shame makes me more worldly. And the more worldly I am, the less I'll be fixated on eternal things. So when sin creeps into your walk, confess it quickly. The Puritans talked about keeping short accounts. A third thing you can do to cultivate this heavenly mindedness: share Christ with others regularly. You know, have you ever came across a great restaurant? And I mean, it was just great. It's like, hey man, this grilled chicken revolutionized my life. My eyes were opened. Right? And you walk away, and I mean, you're like, you call your buddy up and you're like, hey, what you doing next Friday night? I found this great restaurant. You want to go? Let's go get some, man, this grilled chicken, it'll revolutionize your life. It's great. You want to come with me? And you become an evangelist for that restaurant. You want people to go with you, because that means you get to go. But you want them to experience this wonderful moment. We've got the best news the world has ever known. And we sit on it, because we're afraid that it will offend some people. Well, let me just help you with that fear. It will offend some people. It will. Let the message be the offense, not the deliverer of the message. In other words, don't be a jerk. Preach the gospel with others. And listen, if you're pleading with others to go to heaven, if you're pleading with others to come to Christ, guess what? It's going to make you be more heavenly minded. Number four, pray unceasingly. Pray unceasingly. You know, I call my mama every Sunday night. Mom, if you're listening, I'm sorry that sometimes I forget. She listens to these sermons online sometimes. When I call her on Sunday nights, but when I call her, sometimes, you know, I'll just be going down the road. Maybe I've got to go to the hospital in Louisville, and I'll call her on a Tuesday, or I'll call her on a Thursday. So there's times when I talk to her three or four times in a week that I'm like, man, I really need to get home. You start talking to them more regularly. Yes, I need to get home. Prayer is like that. The more you talk to God, the more you realize his agenda, the more you realize what he's doing and how good it is and how you want that to be a part of your thinking. Pray unceasingly. Number five, be accountable to others willingly. How in the world does that help you be heavenly minded? Because listen, your brothers or your sisters in Christ, they will be the ones who help you to understand that worldliness is creeping into your journey. Do you have people who love you enough to look you in the eye and say, man, I think you're wrong. I think you're missing the boat on this one. Be accountable to others willingly. That's why I'm so thankful for the more than 100 people that have been in groups going through this book asking these 10 questions. And some of those groups will continue meeting, because I recognize that those groups can be wonderful tools on your spiritual journey. If you don't belong to a group, seek one out. Start one. You don't have to have a seminary degree to have coffee with people and open up the Bible. Number six, attend worship regularly. Now, doesn't that sound silly, me telling you that, because you're here? It's like, hey, are you telling me to come to church more? Well, I'm here. No, I'm just reminding you. Because listen, when we're not at church, we're thinking about other things, aren't we? And when we attend church regularly, then that helps to put this punctuation in our life where we set aside that Sabbath experience and we focus on the Lord. See, it's not just about our head. It's not just about our hands, but it's about our heart. Yearning for heaven is not really so much a head thing. We know some facts about heaven. It's not really a hands thing. How do you serve a yearning for heaven? It's a heart issue. And so we end how we began by asking God to help us to see our hearts. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And I want to ask you to pray this with me as you read it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we come now in the name of Jesus. And our prayer is that you would indeed search us and know us. That God, you would give us a spiritual MRI. And all of those grievous things within us, Lord, that you would point them out. Father God, that we might be able to come to you and to repent of our waywardness. And God, if we're not yearning for heaven, Lord, I just pray that you would cause the other things that we yearn for to become sand in our mouth. That their sweetness would be gone. God, that we instead would taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord, I pray that God, we would see that you are all that we need in this life and in eternity. Lord, that you would today help us to be people whose hearts desire Christ more than anything else. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we will be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com. If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information for our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would be more than happy to hear from you and to pray with you. God bless you and have a great week.